People of God in Christ, over the past month, we have been considering a number of different issues, a series of various doctrines that were key issues and doctrines in the Reformation of the 16th century, which is to say that we have been revisiting the convictions of the Reformers and thus the corrections that they sought to bring to the church. We began with the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Roman Church held and taught the view called transubstantiation, the view that the bread and the wine of the Eucharist became, by way of a miracle, the physical body and blood of Christ. While the Reformer said, no, there is no biblical basis for this understanding, and there is even the biblical basis for not only a refutation, but even a condemnation of this view, given that no object, no image, no physical substance can so represent the presence of the divine Christ that that object, image, or substance would thus then be deemed worthy of worship. Instead, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual presence, Christ being present spiritually and only present to those who by faith eat and drink, and so by faith those who feed upon his body and blood. Next, we heard the teaching of God's word regarding the gospel, the plan of God in accordance with the character of God to save sinners, not by synergism, not by graciously helping sinners to any degree to save themselves, but by faith alone, which is to say, by the sinner's utter despair of himself and the sinner's utter dependence upon Christ. And thus, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. As it was for Father Abraham, so it was for the Apostle Paul, and so it is for us yet today, that we are justified by faith apart from works, so that no one may boast, but must give all glory to God for his immeasurable grace. Next, and this was last time, we looked at the office of Christ and at his glory in that office of king, such that no mere man can ever be looked to as the head of the church unless that man be Christ himself. Yes, Christ delegates his authority within the church, but never to just one man, whether he be apostle, pope, or the King of England, but always a plurality of elders. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, said Jesus to Peter. But insofar as Peter spoke on behalf of all the apostles in making his confession of Jesus as the Christ, so Jesus spoke to Peter on behalf of all the apostles and by succession the elders of the church yet today, wherever that church is found today, exactly by her governance by elders. And so we come to a fourth issue, a fourth and final doctrine. We said at the beginning that no series of merely four sermons can possibly do justice to the depth and richness of the teaching of the Reformers and the recovery of biblical truth in the Reformation. But to finish this series, we need to consider the effect of the Reformation in restoring congregational worship in the church according to the Word of God. According to the Word of God. That was the key to the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. It took Luther himself many years to arrive at this conviction. He kept debating and arguing and struggling with his opponents, but only gradually, it would seem, did he come to realize that what he was arguing, or perhaps better to say, the basis on which he was arguing was the basis of Scripture itself. And so the same standard applied for the reformers who came after Luther, sola scriptura. And the Reformation was not just what the church was to believe, but even how the church was to worship. Faith and worship, doctrine and doxology, the two cannot ultimately be separated. And so we need to finish with a consideration of the worship of the Reformation, which is to say the right worship that the church is called upon to offer unto God as a result of the right doctrine recovered in the Reformation. As we look to God's Word to determine how the church is to worship her Savior God, we can start with the point that we are called to worship God in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus himself, as we've heard, said to the woman at the well in John 4. John 4:23 records these words of Jesus: "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Unless we should take this prepositional phrase only as a passing reference, Jesus said again in the next verse, in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What did Jesus mean by this, in spirit and truth? Some people want to put a certain emphasis on the words "in spirit," understanding Jesus to say that we must really feel something as we worship. We must be in the Spirit. We must be slain by the Spirit. We must reach some ecstatic experience as we worship God. Others want to put the emphasis, it would seem, on the words "in truth," as if it doesn't matter how we worship as long as we really mean it. We have to be true to our own hearts, they might say, and just really be sincere in our worship of God. But I want to argue this morning that in these words, by this teaching, Jesus was simply pointing us back to the second commandment of God's Ten Commandments. From John 4, we need to go back to Exodus 20 to hear again the command of God that his people shall not make for themselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, says God to his people, even to us in the second commandment. Here again, just as in John 4:23, we need to ask, well, what did God mean by this command? And we can learn a lot simply by comparing the second commandment to the first. In the first commandment, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Short and to the point, no other gods. God will not share his people's love and loyalty with any other false god. Which shouldn't be so hard for us to understand, especially if we are married. It's not enough for your wife, for your husband to love you, if while they are claiming to love you, they are yet sharing their body and their heart with another person. Married or single, everyone knows that's not love and that's not marriage, and we all get that. But the question becomes this: if God, in the first commandment, commanded and called his people to worship him alone as their God, then why the second commandment? Why go on to say, "You shall not bow down to any carved image or serve any other likeness"? Rather than hearing the second commandment as redundant, we need to understand the difference as this, that in the first commandment we are commanded who we must worship, and in the second commandment, how we are to worship, even as we worship only the one true God. And that's exactly the issue up for discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well. When Jesus made it clear that he knew more about this woman than he could possibly have known, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And so she took advantage of the opportunity to ask a theological question of Jesus. She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She was referring to her Samaritan people. But you say, referring to Jesus as a Jewish man, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus essentially answers that, yes, it is in Jerusalem where God had commanded his people to worship him. What he doesn't say is what we know from the full teaching of God's word, that not only in Jerusalem, but only at the temple. And not only at the temple, but at the temple only according to the careful and specific commands of God are God's people to worship him. But then Jesus said something remarkable. And I think we take it for granted because we live in the reality of what Jesus was announcing. Of course we don't have to go to Jerusalem. Of course we worship God and not confined to a specific building. Of course we don't bring animal sacrifice. Of course we don't go up to worship at the temple a mere three times a year. We live in the reality of what Jesus was announcing here, and so it's so easy for us to take it for granted. But here's the pronouncement of Jesus: "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Jesus was announcing something remarkable. Jesus was announcing the result of his saving work, a work that would fulfill the foreshadowing of his work in the temple, a work that would free the people of God from the ceremonial law and thereby allow them to worship God wherever and whenever they chose. But here's the all-important clarification, and let us not miss this, that while the saving work of Christ on the cross would allow for the worship of God wherever and whenever, it would not mean, I repeat, it would not mean that they could worship God however they chose. God is spirit, said Jesus, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And yet, by this clarification, by this command from Jesus, we must not understand anything other than his restatement of the second commandment. It's just like in the Sermon on the Mount, which we recently came through in our Gospel of Matthew series. Jesus said over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And if you recall, Jesus did not mean by this that he was setting aside the law of God in order to set up his own law. To the contrary, Jesus was teaching the very law of God and making it clear what the will of God is in each of his commandments. And he even said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we can apply this statement to the teaching of Jesus to the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus came to fulfill the second commandment, which is to say, he came, as we've already said, to fulfill the foreshadowing of his work in the temple worship. It would be wrong for us to say that we no longer worship God according to the temple instructions. We do worship God according to that instruction only by the fulfillment of that worship in Christ, and specifically in his cross. And so the second commandment is fulfilled. It is fulfilled in Christ and by his finished work. But does that release us then from the second commandment? Are we free to worship God however we want? Are we now allowed to make whatever image of God we choose? No, we must still worship God in spirit, still without a form of God before us, and still in truth. It's just that we now have the truth of God in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. When God commanded that his people must not make any graven image of him, he was commanding that they never think to worship him by way of an image. The first commandment already establishes the sin of worshiping another god. It's the second commandment that makes it clear that God is to be worshiped in spirit. God cannot and must not be pictured or in any way visually represented, because no matter how grand the statue, no matter how beautiful the picture, the image will only detract from his glory rather than adding to it. Oh, but it's so much more meaningful to use an image. No doubt it's more meaningful for some, but with the wrong meaning. Oh, but the children need the visual. No, they don't. Unless we would be wiser than God, the children, no more or less than the adults, need to worship in spirit and truth. They need to worship according to the second commandment. They need to worship the God who cannot be portrayed by man, but only revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so not only is the second commandment still applicable and crucial for us to hear, so is the warning that God gives. As a second point, the jealousy of God. How many times do you suppose the Ten Commandments have been read in your hearing? Or how many times have you read the law of God for yourself? And have you ever stopped to wonder, to ask what it means that God is a jealous God? In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them," which is to say, "You shall not worship me however you choose, but only according to my commands in spirit and truth." And then here's the warning: "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." How can God be jealous and yet still be without sin? Well, the answer is that God is jealous in the same way that a husband is jealous for his wife if his wife shares her body and her heart with another man. God is jealous in the same way that a wife is jealous of her husband if he shares his body or his heart with another woman. Surely we can see that jealousy is not always a sin. In fact, there are times when it would be sinful for someone not to be jealous. If a man gives his wife to another man, if a woman shrugs her shoulders at her husband's unfaithfulness, this is an abomination before God, because he himself is a jealous God. He is faithful to his people, and he will not settle for a people who are anything short of totally faithful to him. But if that's the case, if God is jealous for his people's worship of only him, then why don't we hear this warning connected to the first commandment rather than the second? Well, in one sense, we do hear it in connection to the first. There is good reason to read verse 5 as a kind of summary explanation of both the first and second commandments. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he even adds those words, "before me." And that doesn't mean, well, you can have other gods as long as I come first. As long as I'm your first and favorite, well, then you can have other gods. No, "before me" means before my face, or in front of me. Because that's what God had made clear to his people, that he would be dwelling with them in the promised land. If they worshiped another god, they would be doing it right in front of God, like a woman being unfaithful to her husband, not on the sly, but right in front of her husband. So by these words, it really does lead us to see the explanation of God's jealousy as applying to the first commandment as well. But it applies to the second commandment also because even as God wants the exclusive worship of his people, exclusive of all other gods, so God also wants the heart worship of his people. God wants his people truly to know him, to know his character as God, to remember that character and to worship him exactly for that character. At the time of the Reformation, the church had come to say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if the people know God. They just have to trust in the church. They just have to trust that their leaders know the character of God. And basically, the people just have to be present when the leaders of the people are offering worship to God. Today, there is a striking return to Rome, we might call it, within even the Protestant church, within much Protestant worship. There is the mistaken idea that the worship is what's going on up front. While the congregation stands or sits in more of a position of observation. They may at times be called to join in, and yet when they do so, they are joining in what's happening up front. And as songs of praise are offered to God, they are too often quite empty of the knowledge of God. The point of praising God is supposed to be remembering who he is and what he has done for his people in Christ, so that God is finally not praised by waving hands and swaying bodies, but by the declaration of that knowledge of God revealed to his people in his word. The forms are mostly different, but the mistaken notions of Rome are sometimes found right within so-called Protestant worship services. But God is jealous for his people's worship of him. He is eager and insistent that his people worship only him, and he is eager and insistent that they worship him aright, not according to their imaginations, but according to the knowledge of himself, the revelation that he has made of himself in Jesus Christ. And that's what we must see, that to worship God wrongly is finally to worship another God. The way that we worship God is determined by the very character of God. And the very character of God is therefore reaffirmed within his people as they worship him according to his own instructions. Even more, when God's people worship him according to his character, so they provide a witness to others as to who God is, what his character is. And so we finish with this third point, the witness of worship. And what we must see is that God intends that witness to his character is first for the children of his people. If you've ever wondered about the jealousy of God mentioned in the second commandment, surely you've wondered as well about these words. In Exodus 20, verse 5, it continues, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does this mean? Does God punish children for what their parents have done? No, God even stipulates in his law, in Deuteronomy 24:16, that fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So what does this mean, that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children? Well, it means that the sinful worship of God will have an effect upon the children, so that they are not given the right knowledge of God. They in turn then worship God wrongly and rob their children of the knowledge of God. And so on it goes from generation to generation. But when God's people worship him rightly, according to the instruction of God's word, then there is a witness to the children. by that right worship, the children come to know God, and the knowledge of God is put and kept within them. And that same knowledge of God is then passed on to their children and to their children's children, again, from generation to generation. This is God's will. This is God's plan. This is God's command for his right worship as a witness to the children. By these words, God is simply and yet profoundly pointing out how important it is for his people to worship him rightly. Certainly, it's important for his praise. Scripture is clear that God takes pleasure in the worship of his people, but he doesn't need our worship of him. Instead, we need our worship of him, and our children need it as a witness to them so that they will know and remember who God is as revealed to them in Jesus Christ. And can we see then the vacuous nature of only saying, we praise you, we praise you, we praise you, or if something more than that, so little more than that, our words in worship addressed to God must be filled with the greatness and the goodness of God. And how do we know God's greatness and goodness? By what he has done. God is spirit. We can't see him until he moves. We can't know him until he reveals himself in what he has done. And we have his own record of what he has done. We have his word in the Bible. So as we praise him, we must declare in that praise what he has done in Christ. Even more, God's people need to close their mouths more and listen to hear from God again about all that he has done. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen," or "to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash, or be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." In Psalm 50, as we've heard and sung, says, "Our God comes, he does not keep silence." If we think about these things long enough, careful enough, then maybe we can understand better the call of the Apostle Paul to Timothy when he writes in 2 Timothy 4, 2, "Preach the word." Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But what do children learn when they grow up in a church that doesn't preach, or if the sermon is but a sliver of the service, and when the sermon is not the preaching of God's word, but the telling of clever stories and inspirational tales? Preach, said Paul to Timothy, even more, preach the word. In conclusion, we can wrap up with this statement of application, that we are called to offer to God careful worship. Are you committed to worshiping God carefully? And what does that mean? By the instruction of God's word on how we are to worship him, we can summarize by taking the word care and thinking about each letter. As we take care to worship God rightly, the C should stand for compliant. Our worship must comply with the commands of God's word. It's not up to me or you or any opinion of man. God must be worshiped as he determines and as he prescribes in his word. C is for compliant. The A is for adoring. When we start talking about being compliant, we might make the mistake that this is just about some cold obedience. No, we must worship God in love. And here we can see how God's worship is tied to the gospel. In 1 John 4, verse 9, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Imagine that, the call to love God and the word propitiation, both within the same sentence of Scripture. We can't love God unless we first know His love for us. And we can't know His love for us unless we know what propitiation means, unless we know our doctrine. So let our worship of God be an adoring worship. And let us love God because He gave Jesus to suffer hell for us. That's what propitiation means. The R of the word care is for reverential. To love God does not mean that we come casually into His presence as if to hang out with Him. Instead, to love God means that we want to know Him and we want to grow in our knowledge of Him. And the more we know Him, the more we will tremble before Him because He is a fearful God. Once again, we can look at a verse like Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Imagine the call to rejoice in God even as we fear Him and tremble before Him. So the R is for reverential worship. And it's even as Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And finally, the E is for excellence. If there is any area of our lives in which we ought to aspire to excellence, it is in our worship of God. Strive to advance your career. Seek to be a good spouse and parent. Look to have an immaculate lawn without a single weed in it. But let us determine to worship God with excellence. Careful worship. Careful congregational worship. There can be no doubt that God is worthy of such worship. But remember that He doesn't need our worship of Him. We need our worship of Him. Our children need our worship of Him. And others as well, not just our children, need the witness of our worship of God. Psalm 105, verse 1 says, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples." Our worship is a witness, first to our children, but also to the world of ignorance and unbelief around us. So let our worship be compliant, let it be adoring, let it be reverent, and by all means, let it be excellent. God deserves it. We and our children need it. And the world must hear of the great God who in the end will either be their judge or their Savior from sin. Amen. Please pray with me. Thank You again, O God, for Your great movement in the Reformation, the great work of Your Spirit to stir up men who were certainly capable in many ways, but who otherwise were weak like us. You raised them up. You used them. You gave them conviction of Your truth. And through them, You brought Your church back to the gospel, back to the truth. May we recognize the blessings of the past, and may we strive to be always reforming according to the Word of God. We pray that we would be Your faithful people, faithful and true always to Your Word, and faithful and true in our worship of You from week to week. This we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.